Well, good morning, everyone. I'm glad that turned out okay. It's great to be here this morning, and if you are visiting, a special warm welcome to you in Jesus' name. My name's Peter, and in the life of the church these last few months, we've had various men bring God's word to us, so thank you especially to those men that have stepped up. And Mike asked us to fill up his freezer this week, so I think that means he's getting ready to come back. So I think in the next week or so they're heading back from their trip, and we'll continue to pray for them and trust that it's been refreshing for them. But as Josh said, we are going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 4, so please have your Bibles open there. And as we come to his word, let's pray and ask for God's blessing. Our God and Father, Lord, we thank you that you are sitting on your throne, that you are ruling with all majesty, and Lord, that you alone are worthy of all of our worship. Father, we come here from different weeks. Lord, the things, even in these past few days, the things of our current circumstances, and there are many distractions, and we confess, Lord, that we need your help to focus on you and to see your word more clearly. I pray that as we open your word now, that you would be exalted. If there is error in the things that I say, Lord, I pray that they would be quickly forgotten, and I pray that we would see the truth of your holy scripture this day. Help us, Lord, to apply it to our lives, and help us to be encouraged and to see the glory of you this day. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Well, with a new year, I'm sure it's a distant memory for most of us, but just a few weeks ago we were celebrating and bringing in another year, and it's of course that time where some of us may ponder New Year's resolutions. Some of you may love them and you find it helpful that you can close one book of 1 year and start afresh in the new with new goals and perhaps refined focus on some things. Although some of us equally may find New Year's resolutions uneventful, quickly fading, and perhaps even not helpful. But regardless of your view, let's just say you were to set a New Year's resolution, or simply resolve yourself to look at a specific area of your life. I wonder what areas of your life that would be. Perhaps you have work or career aspirations. There's always the usual health and fitness goals and being working on the physical things of our body. There might be parts of your family life that you want to work on. Or you might even go into the more spiritual and holy side of the fence and think about some of the spiritual disciplines that you need to work on in 2023. But in the opening verses of Ephesians 4, Paul has some very pointed areas of the heart that he brings to the forefront, and in fact brings about almost an alert to the people that they need to consider how they are actually living out their lives. And whilst working on some of those things that we mentioned before, they might be good or helpful or noble even for a certain season or period of time, we see that the areas of priority according to God's word are actually quite different. Can you imagine someone walking into your first work meeting of the year and hearing someone in your team sharing that, you know, they've thought about it over the holiday period, and this year they're going to work on being a more humble and gentle person? Or a family member around the dinner table or at a family event share with you that, you know, in 2022, they've realized there was a lot of conflict and strife that they experienced And they've been thinking about that. And this year, they're going to be thinking about lovingly bearing with one another more in how they relate to people. Or how about a parent sharing with a child that they can see that they are lacking a patient heart and that they've been convicted that they need to grow in this area of their life. Now, whilst it may not be impossible, I'm sure you would agree that it's very unlikely in these current days that we would see such types of resolutions. And even amongst Christians, if we honestly reflect in our own hearts, in our own lives, how many of us are seeking out the scriptures to understand what are God's priorities for us and what are the things that we ought to be working on? Paul, in just a few verses of this chapter, lays out some simple yet very dense and weighty areas of our hearts and lives that we really need to soberly consider. But the reason why we need to pay attention is not just because it is ultimate to be patient or to be humble or to be gentle, even to bear with one another. But it's because it's connected, Paul connects it to this reality of unity. And it's not even unity just for the sake of unity, but it is unity in the context of the church, the body of Christ, the groom's bride. The first six verses of chapter 4 of Paul's letter here, it can be summarized to say that the church is spiritually one, and we should let it be spiritually one by making an effort, by making every effort to preserve and maintain that unity. If you just turn with me and we'll read verses 4 to 6, we see the importance of this unity. Verse 4, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." And as Josh shared, we're going to be focusing on just these first seven verses of Ephesians 4. And we're going to look at four main areas. Firstly, we're going to look at, are we walking worthy of the call? Secondly, what are the virtues that are worthy of this calling? Thirdly, what is the purpose of unity in the church, both as a foundation but also to flourish? And fourthly, we're going to look at some application. So firstly, walking worthy of the call. Now, the context of chapter 4 is that Paul has showcased in the previous chapters this abundance of spiritual blessings that God has poured out on his people. If you just take the time to flick through some of those chapters and verses, there's a shopping list of spiritual blessings. Ephesians 1 verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." As we looked at a few weeks ago, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, the grace of God has been on full display as people's lives have been transformed by the power of the gospel. In chapter 2, verse 7, Paul says that God's riches are seen in his kindness towards us. We see God's blessing of election, redemption, sealing, being made alive, being reconciled to God, freedom, access, spiritual strength. These are all gifts of God. And as Paul reminds us, not of our own doing, but as a result of God's doing, so that no one can boast. We have an eternal inheritance This has been given to us and it's been sealed by the Holy Spirit. This cannot be taken away. There is a guarantee. Paul reminds us that God's people will be raised up with Jesus and seated next to him. We have great access and there is a confidence and boldness through faith in Jesus, the Almighty God, the heavens and earth. Now, because of all of these blessings, Paul also talks about how we have been created for good works through being made alive in Christ. Now, being reminded of all of these spiritual blessings really should stir our hearts if we are here today and profess Jesus as Lord. If there's any sort of dopamine hit we want to receive this morning, it would be taking the time to meditate on these blessings. It will do our soul a lot of good as we are reminded of all that God has done and all of these spiritual blessings that have been given to us. So it's because of these blessings that Paul starts chapter 4 by urging the people, strongly advising them that they ought to consider how they are walking their lives. Read verse 1 with me. I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Why is Paul sharing this advice? Why is he taking the time to emphasize this point? It's because of the calling that they have received. A Christian is called by God, and so God says that you need to consider the value, the weight, the impact. You need to assess its worthiness in your life. The very call that brought you from darkness to light, that justified you before a holy and righteous God, that made you fellow citizens with the saints here, and brought you into the membership of the household of God. That call that made you alive with Christ while you were previously dead in your past trespasses and sins, in which you once walked. And Paul says that this calling is so significant that God has actually imposed a responsibility for how we are to walk in this life. And it's looking at it with a broad lens, seeing the entirety of our walk in this life and continually assessing, is my walk matching up? Not to how I feel, not even to how I think, but is it according to God's word? And is my life worthy of that calling? So what should such a life look like? And this brings us to our second point. What are the virtues that are worthy of the call? If we read again verse 1 and 2, I therefore urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. There is an emphasis here from Paul on humility and gentleness, with all humility and gentleness. Now, humility is a word that I think many of us know, but it's helpful to consider, what are some of the aspects of the meaning of this word? What are some of the things that this virtue should look like? Well, the root of humility is actually the root word humus, which actually means ground or soil. One preacher said that the most underrated Christian virtue is humility. However, humility can be a confusing virtue because it's often criticized, particularly in leaders. It's usually on the basis that there is a presumed or even obvious sense of false humility in a person. And some philosophical critics have even claimed that rather than it being an actual virtue, it's in fact a vice. The ancient Greco-Roman culture in which a lot of these writings were based, they had nothing positive to say about humility. The humble were just the lowly, the poor, the lower class of society. They were cast aside. They were forgotten about. And that was in comparison to the elite of society, where they would actually encourage the squashing or suppressing of humility and sought to elevate pride as they pursued excellence and virtue. If there was one way to flourish and grow, their view was that humility certainly wasn't one of them. A philosopher by the name of Hume on this said, "Humility neither advance a man's fortune in the world, nor render him a more valuable member of society, neither qualify him for the entertainment of company, nor increase his power of self-enjoyment." Hume was saying that humility is essentially unproductive for life and for the economy of society. But notice that the standard in all of this never considers God. It's completely godless in its basis and simply man-centered thinking. But in the Holy Scriptures, God, through the Apostle Paul, tells us to walk with all humility. John Calvin on humility said, "I call it not humility so long as we think there is any good remaining in us. And there is no access to salvation unless all pride is laid aside and true humility embraced." Augustine, his view in his theological framework was that of all of the virtues, humility is central to an eternal union with the triune God. So humility at its essence is lowliness. It's lowliness. It's the thinking lowly of oneself. To look at a few passages to support this, Romans 12:3 says, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment." Proverbs 3:7, "Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil." And Philippians 2:3 says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." It's the removal of self-assertion. It's acknowledging that the events of this life won't work out your way or my way, but rather they will occur by God's ways. In Andrew Murray's book titled Humility, The Beauty of Holiness, he talks about three motives, three areas that should urge us towards humility. And those three things are, firstly, thinking of ourselves as a creature. The fact that I did not create myself, I did not grant breath within myself, nor did I place myself in the circumstances in which I was born. Secondly, looking at yourself as a sinner. In Paul's letter to Titus in chapter 3, verse 3, it says, "We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." And then thirdly, seeing us ourselves as a saint and saved by the grace of God. But it's also important to see what humility is not. Humility is not weakness. It's actually using the power that God has given you, not to defend yourself, but to defend God and his truth. Humility is not being a coward. And it's certainly, unlike the view we heard before, not being useless to society. When it is brought under the lens of the gospel, humility should shape us to know how wicked we are before God, how to think about ourselves as creatures under the Creator God, and how to think of others and prioritize the thinking of others above ourselves. But simultaneously, so at the same time, humility is a reminder of the greatness of God's salvation towards us, as we think lowly of ourselves, but highly exalt God to his rightful place. The other attitude of the heart that Paul emphasizes in verse 2, in a way that they go hand in hand together, is hand in hand with humility, that is gentleness. Verse 2, with all humility and gentleness. Gentleness is also described in the Bible as meekness. And many of us will know the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. But how does a meek person glorify God? We are so quick to talk about our own rights, what we may think is owed to us in this life. But meekness is actually slow to insist on your rights, as it acknowledges that we have nothing. We have no rights before God. Any rights we have comes from and because of Jesus Christ. It's the opposite of the entitlement mentality that is so plaguing our current modern Western culture. And quite simply, Christians should be very slow to take on any sense of entitlement. But in what other ways can gentleness or meekness manifest itself in a person's life? They trust in God. They commit their way to God. A meek person will commit the things in their life, their business, their problems, their relationships, their health, their fears, their frustrations, all of that will be committed to the Lord. They are quiet before God and wait for him. Not in a lazy way, but rather free of that frenzy that we can often take on. They are steady and calm, especially in the midst of turmoil. And that comes from knowing that God is omnipotent and he has their affairs under control. They don't fret over the wicked. And meekness is teachable. This will be seen in how we receive the word of God. And we should be asking ourselves this question: do I delight to receive it? Am I eager to receive it? Do I pursue asking brothers and sisters about how it ought to be applied in my life? Or am I a bit indifferent? Do I push back? Or do I even resent the word of God at times? For the Christian, James chapter 3, verse 13 reminds us, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good life, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But also for the non-Christian, James chapter 1, verse 21 says, receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about that truth? That received with meekness, the word of God is able to save your souls. Paul also brings out the virtues of patience and bearing with one another in love. And Paul describes the manner in which we should be pursuing this. This verse very closely resembles Paul's instruction in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12 to 15, where he's instructing the people as chosen people of God, the qualities of the new self, the new creation, that they ought to be revealing and displaying. In that chapter, he talks about compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another in love and forgiving one another. And this bearing with one another is to be done in such a way that it's not just a closing of the mouth and a gritting of the teeth as we perhaps silence ourselves in front of someone or in front of each other for the sake of the gospel. Rather, this is a love that is seeking to bear, seeking to work through, persevere with one another in this life. In our age of throwaway consumerism, this has come into our relationships as well, where we are very quickly just to throw away relationships that have been built up. But here Paul is saying that Christians, we should be distinct. We should be different, and people should be able to see that in our lives as we pursue one another. We pursue relationships bearing with one another in love. Our third point is, what is the purpose of unity? We talked about earlier about how Paul brings out this idea of unity in the life of the church. But what is the purpose of it? Why ought we strive for it? Is it so that we just have no conflict or strife? This may be a positive reason, and it's good to have peaceful relationships. But is that the genuine unity that Paul is talking about here? In fact, there may actually be a temptation that there is a somewhat facade of unity amongst people and even the people of God. So it's worth posing the question, are we as a people truly united? Because what Paul is saying here is that the church is spiritually one. God has granted us this gift of true unity to his church. If we look at verse 3, God tells us that it is this bond of peace that brings about the unity in the church. If I read verses 2 and 3 together, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is the peace that only God can bring about, and it's the peace first and foremost between God and man. It is special, and it's only truly received by God's elect, called people. And whilst in God's common grace we may and can be able to have peaceful relationships in our lives, ultimately we have only experienced true peace when we have been bonded together between ourself and God. If we don't receive this gift of God, we will be in a place of constant strife and turmoil in our souls, as we will be constantly despondent and separated from God. This ultimate peace that we can encounter is only brought about when Jesus' life, death, and resurrection becomes the bond between us as sinful creatures and a holy and righteous God. And friends, this is why humility and gentleness are so critical to our salvation, because a prideful, hard, and harsh spirit will always be a barrier of that bonding of peace between God and man. But for the church, Paul is saying that we can have confidence that we are unified by this bond of peace. And that bond is deep-rooted, it's eternal, it's never able to be separated. It's the most fulfilling purpose for man and woman to be unified around. Yes, you may have peace amongst other groups or areas of your life, but ultimate, lasting, and God-blessed unity will only come through the church, through the body of Christ. But we also must have an awareness that we need to consciously work at preserving and maintaining the unity in the church. Look at verse 3 again. Eager to maintain the unity. This isn't a passive response. We must be active. We must be engaging. We must be putting in effort. Our heart's attitude should be one of yearning, longing. We should be desiring to be working at this and preserving the unity we have. Many of us have experienced the hassle or unpleasant situation when our vehicles break down, particularly if we're in a remote location or we become stranded. And often, sorry for the men here, but it might be because you haven't maintained your vehicle. So it can be in our own lives and in the life of the church, if we're not watchful, we're not careful, we're not mindful of maintaining that unity in the bond of peace, then strife may come. Now you might be thinking, well, this just sounds all well and good, but this is going to take a lot of work and it will take up a lot of my time, a lot of my energy, a lot of my focus, and I've got other things, other priorities to work on too. And the short answer to that is yes. It will take up time. These things will take up time in your life. And whilst we may have good relationships in family, in our workplace, our sports club, our hobby club, in our schools, our friendship circles, these things are not the ultimate unity that God is talking about in his word. This is something that the world just cannot offer. The world cannot bring about peace between God and man, and anything that is offered up is just a cheap imitation. And to continue with the car analogy, the cruise control, it's helpful, it's fantastic in a car. But setting cruise control in these areas of our lives won't bring about the flourishing and blessings that come from placing in effort and pursuing God's strength in these things. Working on maintaining and preserving unity within our church, it will be an eternal investment in the kingdom of God. And we must trust God's word that it will be worth it, both in this life and the life to come. And as was said before, this is all not just for the sake of unity, but the ultimate purpose in this unity that Paul is talking about, it brings about a blessing to others, so that the church can be built up, and so that the church can be a blessing to the world. And we must be aware. We must be aware of the tactics of Satan. He will meddle and confuse us. Even if we might think there is unity, if we are not being watchful and prayerful, these things will creep up on us as a church, and we may find ourselves in a place of disunity. And finally, some application, some specific application for us to think about. Firstly, how diverse are the interactions you are having with one another in the body? Are we aware of any gaps in our relationships amongst the body of Christ? We may have unity amongst certain people, and we should praise God for that and thank God for that. But are we expanding our efforts to work on and maintain unity with those in different stages of life? Those whom we might find it a challenge to interact with? Or those who we just don't know that well? Who have you never had over to your home or shown hospitality to? Who do you notice come in and out of the church on a Sunday but have never considered them during the week? Do we know those that are new in the life of our church? We should be on the lookout and actively seeking to maintain that bond of peace. Secondly, is there strife or disunity amongst your relationships? How have you responded? How have you responded when there has been disunity? And it will happen. And it will happen in varying degrees, and it will happen in different types of relationships and in different circumstances of our lives. But how have you responded? Paul is saying here that we must come back to the bond of peace, that peace between man and God. We need to ensure that the gospel is central. We need to ponder it afresh this day. We need to pray for God to restore unity, to restore peace. It may not happen overnight, but we know God's character. We know that He is merciful. We know that He is gracious. And we know that He promises that He will bring about unity in His church. And thirdly, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. As a church, our practice is that we feast on remembering our Saviour's broken body and shed blood for the forgiveness of sins. And we do that once a month. And whilst it's good and right that this entails, you know, internal, individual reflection as we practice it as a church, we ought to be challenged that this is actually one of the most significant reminders of how God has unified His church. And it's one of the most unifying acts that we can do together. I once read this helpful suggestion. Next time you participate in the Lord's Supper, just prior to taking the bread and the cup, look around you. Look around you and see what the Lord has done as you witness your fellow saints, your brothers and sisters partaking. And allow yourself to be amazed that God has brought us all together, and we are unified not because of our own great effort, not because of how empathetic we are to one another, not because of how much time we've spent with one another, not because of our investment, but because God has done that which is impossible for us. He has unified us around his Son. He bore all the wrath, all the pain, all the sorrow, so that we might have true and eternal peace with the triune God and with one another. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I confess in our relationships, Lord, we have failed you. We have failed to maintain and pursue unity on the basis of that bond of peace that you have brought between us and you. Lord, we confess that there are areas of our hearts that fail in many ways. We lack humility, we lack gentleness, we lack patience. We have failed to, in love, bear with one another. But Lord, thank you for the reminder that it is the work of your Son. We look to not ourselves, but the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ to be made afresh, to be washed clean. Lord, I pray that we would be reminded of these things. You would help us to apply them to our lives. I pray that these wouldn't just be abstract ideas, but help us to talk about these things with one another and to be growing up in a spirit of unity in the life of this church. And Lord, if anyone here does not know that true peace that comes from being brought together to their Creator, that you would reveal that to them this day. And we pray for your blessing and your help now in Jesus' name. Amen.